an unspeakably evil person controls human life on this planet, and he's blinded the entire world with his damning lies. Be careful whose blogs you read, whose advice you take. If they're not of God, they are of Satan, and he is trying desperately to deceive you.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series titled Real Christians and Deep Fakes. So far in the series, you've come to know some of the ways you can tell a real Christian versus a clever forgery. In John's first letter, chapter 5, he reveals a true tell, if you will, as to how authentic believers have a new and better relationship with sin. In other words, we as Christians no longer love and practice sin like we did before we came to saving faith in Christ. Instead, we want to mortify sin at all costs. Friend, ask yourself the direct question, do you hate your sin, and do you now love your Heavenly Father? Let's join Tom Pennington for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Why does a real Christian have this new relationship to sin? Well, chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that believers cannot sin in that way, in that ongoing characteristic pattern of life sort of way, because we are born of God, because we have a new nature. But notice here in chapter 5, verse 18, we learn another reason that a Christian can maintain this new relationship to sin. Notice the reason in the middle of verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but here's the reason: he who was born of God keeps him. Notice he is capitalized in our New American Standard, and in most translations, even if they don't capitalize it, take it to be a reference to deity, with good reason. Because there's a change in verb tense here in the original that makes this clear. In the beginning of verse 18, it literally says, the one having been born, perfect tense. That's the tense John always uses for a human being who's experienced the new birth. There was a point in the past when we experienced the new birth, and it has continuing impact and results. But in the middle phrase in verse 18, he changes from the one having been born, perfect tense, to the one born. It's the aorist tense in the Greek, and it can describe a continual state of being, as it undoubtedly does here. This change in verb tense actually points out the profound difference between our sonship and Christ's sonship. In fact, look back at chapter 4, verse 9. Here it's identified as unique. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent, notice this, his only begotten Son into the world. His monogenes, his one-of-a-kind begotten Son. This is a description of his eternal sonship. In fact, the Nicene Creed, which formulated the orthodox statement about the person of Christ, uses almost identical language to chapter 5, verse 18, when it says, he was begotten of the Father, describes his eternal sonship. It means the Son was not created. In the classic expression, he was begotten, not created. So don't think of begetting as a beginning point. There was never a time when the eternal Son of God didn't exist. Rather, it's talking about his character, that he shares the same nature with God. He's eternally God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So look back at verse 18. He who was born of God is an explicit reference to the Son of God. And he, notice, keeps him, meaning the believer, the one who has been born of God. So the only begotten Son of God keeps. The word means to protect, to keep from harm. In fact, in this context, the leading Greek lexicon defines it this way, and I love this, as holding on to something so as not to give it up or lose it. He keeps the believer. Holding on to something so as not to give it up or lose it. The eternal Son of God continually holds on to, he protects, he preserves every believer. Now, don't misunderstand. There are plenty of texts in Scripture that call us to persevere, to continue in faith, to continue in obedience, to keep ourselves from the world and its influences. So there's a lot we're responsible to do. But understand what John is saying here. The ultimate reason real Christians don't live in an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin is that God the Son protects everyone who has been born of God. And what exactly does Christ protect us from? Let me just give you a little list to think about. What does he protect you, Christian, from? This isn't an all-inclusive, comprehensive list, but it's representative. First of all, he protects you from enslaving patterns of unrepentant sin. This is really John's main point in chapter 5, verse 18. Notice what he says. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is living in this unrepentant pattern of sin. Why? Because he, Christ, who was born of God, keeps him. I love what Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says, because of Christ's work for us and in us, sin shall not be master over you. That's the reality, and that's because of Christ. There's a second way Christ protects us, and that is from Satan's damning lies. From his damning lies. In other words, Christ is never going to let you, Christian, believe a damning lie of Satan that will jeopardize your eternal soul. I love the way Jude puts it at the end of his little letter. It's a letter about false teachers, and there's a great danger of false teachers. But I love the way he ends it in Jude 24, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And in context, he's talking about stumbling into false teaching that would destroy your soul. He was able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior. And how does it happen? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to him be the glory forever. Christ protects you, Christian, from Satan's damning lies. A third way he protects you, and I love this, is from perishing forever. From perishing forever. John 17:12. Jesus is praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, and he says this, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And he says, because I guarded them, listen to this, not one of them perished, except Judas, who was ordained to that end. I didn't lose one. And he won't lose you. He protects us. So that brings another question. If that's what he protects us from, how does he protect us? Well, I don't have time to fully develop this. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, he protects us through his revealed word to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The scripture has been breathed out by God, and it's profitable for all that we need in this life, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Jesus said to his disciples, you are clean, verse John 15, through the word which I have spoken to you. It's his word that's powerful in us to protect us. Secondly, his spirit's work in us. You see, not only did he send his spirit to regenerate you, to give you new life at the moment of your salvation, to give you a new heart, but he also has left his spirit with you to continually be making you more like Jesus. He's protecting you in that way. But I love the third way, and I think this is so powerful. He protects us through his continual intercession for us. Do you realize Jesus is busy in heaven? And he's busy on our behalf. He's our great high priest, at the right hand of God, interceding constantly on our behalf. You see, Jesus, Christian, prays for your protection and your perseverance. I love what he said to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I'll look forward when I get to heaven to learn how many times Jesus prayed for me so that my faith wouldn't fail. And the same thing is true for you. He prays for our sanctification. John 17:17, again, his high priestly prayer. This is what he prayed then. This is what he prays now. Father, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays that sin's power would be broken in your life as you are conformed through the scriptures day in and day out to the image of Christ himself. He prays for us and helps us in the midst of our trials and temptations. I don't know where you find yourself today, but I can assure you this. If you're in the process of facing serious temptation, or if you're in the process of facing serious trial, he prays for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, in the context of his intercession, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus prays for you in the midst of trial and temptation. But he also prays, and this is my favorite of all, he prays for our eventual glorification. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus, near the end of his high priestly prayer, prays this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that's every believer, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Jesus prays that you, Christian, will make it to glory. And the Father always hears him. So, believer, no wonder John says that we're protected from enslaving patterns of ongoing unrepentant sin. Verse 18, because he who was born of God keeps him. Now look at the end of verse 18 and the result. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, meaning Christ, keeps him, that is the individual believer, and the evil one does not touch him. In context here, the evil one is clearly Satan. Look down at verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, back in verse 18, John says that because Christ constantly protects the one who's been born of God, the evil one does not touch him. Now, that's a little misleading because when you and I use the English word touch, it usually means something different than John means here. We touch someone, it's like a light, you know, tap on the shoulder or a touch on the arm. That's not the idea behind this word. This word means, again, according to a leading lexicon, to make contact, to cause harm, to injure. Christian, you are kept by the Son of God, and Satan cannot touch you to harm you or to destroy your faith. He can't drag you back into your former life of sin. D. Edmund Hebert puts it in this beautiful way. He says, quote, the words does not touch him declare the comforting assurance that the devil will fail in his efforts to recapture the believer. He's not going to recapture you. Hebert goes on, his slimy fingers will never regain an abiding grip on the redeemed soul. His attacks may be vicious and inspire fear, but the promise is that he will never destroy the true child of God. Isn't that exactly what our Lord said in John 10, verse 28? He said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So real Christians have a new relationship to sin. This is a distinguishing mark of a real Christian. Do you bear this mark? Do you truly have a new relationship with sin? Yes, believers still sin. I still sin. You still sin. But is your life marked by this new relationship? Is your relationship to sin best described as that of a pig with mud or a cat with mud? What describes you? There's a second timeless truth that we know that helps us distinguish real Christians, and it's this. Real Christians have a new father and family. Real Christians have a new father and family. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know, this is another of those timeless pieces of knowledge that the true Christian has, we know that we, first of all, have a new Father. Notice, we are of God. Literally, the Greek text says that we are out of God. That there are two truths in that phrase. One is that God Himself is the source of the new life in us. But more than that, we belong to Him as His children. He's our Father. But before we can appreciate our new Father, we first need to think just for a moment about our old Father. He's in the second half of the verse. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's referring to all of lost humanity. They're all lying or reclining in the evil one. He can't touch us, Christians, but he has his grip on unbelievers. That's the idea. They are completely under the control of Satan. Jackman writes, "The world is under the control of the evil one, who controls it with tyrannical authority, organizing and orchestrating its life and activities to express his own rebellion and hatred against God." And then he says this, and I love this, "The world's freedom is slavery, and the devil's offer of autonomy from God, which lies at the root of all sin, is an illusion." You see, the truth is, you are either under the control and authority of God, or you are under the control of Satan himself. There's no middle ground. That's it. Those are the two options. One of those is true of every one of us. The whole world lies under the control or power of Satan. In what sense? Well, first of all, he's the father of all unbelievers. Of every unbeliever, Satan is their father. Jesus said exactly that in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. So either you are of God or you are of Satan. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. He goes on to say that Satan has given his children his nature and enslaved them in sin in the same way he's enslaved to sin. Again, John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." In other words, he's implanted in every unbeliever a desire to think like he thinks and live like he lives and live in rebellion to God as he does. And in addition to that, he has blinded the minds of every unbeliever to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Think about that. Satan has blinded the minds of every unbeliever. How does he do that? Well, the New Testament teaches that Satan uses several primary strategies. Here's what Satan does to blind people to the gospel. First of all, he promotes secular human philosophy. Our world is filled with this. The West is filled with secular human philosophies that blind people to the truth of the gospel. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 10. He talks about those philosophies as like fortresses that lock people's minds in, protect them from the truth of the gospel. Secondly, he invents and promotes false religion. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told that every single false religion has been invented by and is empowered by demons. That's what the scriptures teach. That means whether you're talking about Islam or Buddhism or Baha'i, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is from the devil himself. Thirdly, he corrupts the true gospel and distorts the true Christ. You see, he's not only out there in false religion, he mucks about a lot in quote-unquote Christian circles. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light or a messenger of truth, and he was behind the false apostles and the false Christ and the false teachers in Corinth, and he still is. And number four, he produces false believers. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says in Matthew 13, the enemy who sowed the tares in the church, the false believers in the church, is the devil. So those are the main ways Christ tells us that Satan blinds the unbelieving world. Christian, don't be naive. This, verse 19, this should be your worldview. An unspeakably evil person controls human life on this planet, and he's blinded the entire world with his damning lies. Be careful whose blogs you read. Be careful whose advice you take. Be careful who you absorb, because if they're not of God, they are of Satan, and he is trying desperately to deceive you. Only biblical Christians are God's children. The rest of the world lies in the power of Satan. Real Christians have a new father. It's no longer Satan. It's God. But we also have a new family. Notice verse 19. John doesn't say, I am of God. He says, we are of God. And then notice the contrast. We are of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world here is contrasted with we who are of God. So in this context, the whole world isn't the world system that John talks about in other places. Here, it's the people who are entrapped in and love that system. In other words, he means all of the people who are not of God. So you have on the one hand, we who are God's family, and on the other hand, you have Satan's family. Everyone else, the whole world. Here's John's point. Christians used to belong with unbelievers. Think about your life before Christ. Unbelievers were our family. We felt perfectly comfortable with them. We enjoyed their company. We shared their priorities and values. We loved what they loved. But real Christians now have a new father. God has adopted us. And because he's adopted us into a new family. It's no longer the world of unbelievers, but it's the family of God. And therefore, as he says throughout this letter, and as we've seen it again and again, real Christians love God's people. Why? Because they're family. We may not always like them. We may not always understand them because we're all different, just like in a human physical family. But we love them because they're family. How can you distinguish between a real Christian and a clever forgery? Well, real Christians have a new relationship with sin. It's not what it once was. It's not the pattern of their lives. It's the anomaly. It's the thing they hate. It's the thing they want to clean themselves from by the work of the Spirit in their lives. And real Christians have a new father and a new family. Listen, if you have to admit, even in looking at those distinguishing marks, that there's a decent chance you're not a real Christian, you're really just a clever forgery, then what do? You need to turn to Jesus Christ. He's still the only answer. You need to repent of your sins, throw yourself on his mercy, and ask him to truly change you. Because you see, we can destroy ourselves, but we cannot save ourselves. He's the only one who can. He's your only hope. And my plea to you is to throw yourself on his mercy and grace. Because he never, listen carefully, Jesus Christ, think about his life on earth. He never turned away a truly sincere, repentant person. Never once. And he won't turn you away either. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you look at those distinguishing marks and you say, yes, those are true of me, then don't lose heart. Look again at verse 18. He who is the one of a kind son is keeping you, and he will always keep you. I love the way Lloyd-Jones puts it. Redemption cannot be undone. We have been delivered. We have been emancipated and set free. We belong to Christ, and we are children of God. We belong to the heavenly family. That wicked one will never get us back. We are safe in the arms of Jesus, beyond the furthest reach of Satan. He cannot finally rob God of his possession. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Christian, that's you. That's you. What a Savior.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part four of his series, Real Christians and Deep Fakes. Tom will have part five for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, why is it crucial for believers to understand and apply this final paragraph of John's letter?
You know, it's because we live in a world that's full of false forms of the Christian faith. And we live in a world where people have made false professions regarding the true Christian faith. 1 John 5 points out that there are deep fakes, that is, false forms of Christianity and false believers. John writes so that his readers and we today will know what true Christianity looks like versus the forgeries that Satan has created. John says that true Christians have a hatred of sin and a love for Jesus Christ. May that be true of everyone who has professed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Friend, may that be true of you.
Thanks, Tom. Remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.